Well, good morning to all of you. If I've not met you before, my name is Melvin, and I hope to spend the next moment with you by explaining the passage that was read for us just a moment ago. Blessed Christmas to all of you. It's really nice, really, really great to see all of you. So, just great. Well, let me pray and ask God to help us understand His Word as we try to understand it. So join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, as we seek to understand the meaning of Christmas, Lord, in the midst of all the noises presented by the media and the world around us, what Christmas is all about, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to your word, clearly explaining to us what Christmas is for you and for us. We pray that in the next moment, please speak to our hearts, help us to understand your word, and we pray that through understanding your word, please draw us closer to your son, Jesus. We ask all this for his sake. Amen. Now, I only have 3 points this morning, and if you're one of those who felt that an outline would help you, you could just scan on the QR code, and our church bulletin would appear. You probably could follow the outline from the bulletin. Please keep your Bibles open to the passage that was read by Cheryl a moment ago. It may have been more than 100 years ago, but the story is still noteworthy. A few Cambridge University students, probably too clever, this bunch, heard about a visit from a royalty from Ethiopia. And so they decided to impersonate the king. In around the 1910s, such African visitors were very rare. So they got into full swing, they were really into it. They got the costumes, they got the full makeup at a theatrical shop in London. And when they are ready, they took a train back to Cambridge, first sending a telegram to the mayor, informing him of an unofficial visit from the royalty to the city of Cambridge. And as you can imagine, once they arrived, they were treated like royalty. Red carpet, a full band, a tour around the university, and the local markets. They were given the best reception that money could buy. Even the local paper ran a story about it, praising their fluency in the African local dialect. In fact, they were all the time just muttering gibberish. They ran into a problem a couple of days later because the real king turned up and the whole town was thrown into confusion. Who is the person? Who is this person? Who is the real king? An investigation was launched and discovered the mastermind prankster, Stephen and Cole, were students from Cambridge. In our reading today from Matthew chapter 2, we are faced with two kings. One by the name of Herod, and the other is, of course, Jesus. But there is simply no comparison. Herod, if you look it up, you do research, and you study the history about a person, basically, he is a person, a ruler, who would reign with brutality. He drew fear in the nation. Jesus, on the other hand, even as a baby, already drew worship, as we see here, from the Magi. So who is this Jesus that millions and millions of Christians over the centuries from all walks of life, being you find homemaker, plumber, doctors, all walks of life, who would come over the centuries coming to celebrate his birth yearly known as Christmas? How did an obscure Galilean managed to split history into BC and AD, dividing history into events before and after his death? How did he punctuate our calendar with great festivals of Christmas and Easter, both of which are celebrations of what he did for us? How can Jesus, 33 short years on earth, over 20 centuries ago, result in a movement like Christianity that remains one of the biggest influences on our world to this day? He never went to university, never wrote a book, or participated in politics. He didn't own a home or a backpack around Middle East, Europe, or venture more than 200 kilometers from his hometown. Yet the symbol of his death, the cross, can be seen on church buildings all around the world. His life has been subject of more songs, books, and paintings than any person or even in history. Thousands of colleges, hospitals, orphanages, and other institutions are founded in honor of him. Why do people describe the one life of Jesus Christ as the good news, the gospel, the momentous life-changing news? Who is this king? Well, let's get rolling, and let's come to Matthew 2, and let the passage help us. So first point, who is this king? Let's browse through verse 1 to verse 6. Let's start by looking at verse 1 to verse 2. Please look at your Bibles. And there Matthew tells us, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" So along came this Magi. Really, they are philosophers and expert astrologers. Notice they asked the king of Judea then, King Herod, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" They were not asking, "Where is the one who will become the king of the Jews?" No, they are searching for the king. They are looking for the one who has been born the king. The baby who's born, Jesus, is the king. And no wonder, as we shall see later on, or as you could read up as homework, the rest of Matthew chapter 2, Herod got really upset, fearing a rival, and decided to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem. So what kind of king were the Magi looking for? Well, let me quickly highlight two witnesses here. First, the witness of the star. Now again, verse 2, look at your Bible. We are told, "We saw the star and have come to worship him." Now in the ancient world, the study of stars was huge business. It was thought that special astronomical events often accompanied significant events in world history. So when this star appeared in the sky, we are not told exactly what it looked like, but it must be extraordinary. It must be extraordinary. So when this star appeared in the sky, the Magi believed that something special had taken place. We are not told how they drew the conclusion that they must search for baby King Jesus in Jerusalem. But in the Old Testament, ages before the event, before this event, in another book called Numbers, now there is a passage in Numbers 24, verse 17, which says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob." Jacob, who's the founder of the nation of Israel. "A scepter will rise out of Israel." And many Jews held on to that belief. They believed that this verse, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. Perhaps somehow the Magi put two and two together. We do not know. But what we can conclude is that God is using massive astronomical event as a massive, huge visual aid. If you try to pinpoint, if you try to point something to our late dog, she's a Labrador, her name is Coco, and she will often just look at your finger. Very frustrating. You know, instead of the object you're trying to point to, say, Coco, bone is there. She'll just follow your finger everywhere. Very frustrating. And I think that's a natural mistake we all make from time to time. We get caught up with a sign, forgetting what it points to. But not this magi. So impressive was this awesome phenomenon. God used it to bring them to worship this King Jesus. But although the star was a staggering sign, please notice, it wasn't enough for the magi. They needed more information on this king. And that leads us to the next witness, the witness of Scripture. They went to the Bible, a place where God revealed himself. And Matthew tells us that the magi, as verse 2 to verse 3 suggests, made the mistake of asking the present King Herod for advice on how to find this King Jesus. I mean, you know that. You never do that with a king hungry for power, full of himself, easily jealous, and what more, brutal. You get a hint of that in verse 3. Look at how King Herod responded. We are told he was disturbed, not delighted, filled with worry, rather than inspired to worship. But I guess we can excuse the magi for being slightly naive, because there are the new boys in the town. Anyway, King Herod called in all the Old Testament, all the Bible scholars. They know their Bibles inside out. Look at verse 4. The chief priests, teachers of the law, and they will ask where the Christ promised in the Old Testament was to be born. And you know they are really good Bible students. Verse 5. Promptly they replied. They knew the answer straight off the head. Bethlehem. Why? Because verse 6, for this is what the prophet has written, that the ruler and the shepherd of God's people, Israel, will come. This is a quote from an Old Testament prophet called Micah, writing hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. Micah's prophecy was impressive, as it named the specific place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem. But Matthew is not saying that every baby boy born in Bethlehem was thought to be the Christ, the Messiah. If you look at previous parts of the book of Matthew, he will find even more references to the different parts of the Old Testament on how Jesus was clearly the Christ. He had the credentials. He fulfilled what was promised. He is the promised King. A couple of weeks ago, an old friend in Malaysia, he set up a chat group with friends from all around the world, made up of some old uni friends from my graphic design course. And he began telling the story about the time that I had my hair permed in the first year in uni, which is like 30 years ago. But in my defense, the story Jackson told was a bit different from true history. You know, the only accurate part was the fact that at one stage, my hair was wavy, you know, with a lot more volume than now. Not exactly overflowing, long and silky like Fabio, but more like cauliflower. But I did buy perm, the home perm treatment and solution. I was young, weak, naive, and they were on specials. So all the way through the story, I was interjecting in with, no, it wasn't like that. Well, but I didn't use the perm staff. You know, those waves were natural, and so on and on and on. Now, I'm not suggesting that everything my good friend Jackson said was unreliable. But I am saying that over time, his story, this story about me, had slowly and subtly strayed from strict historical accuracy. And people sometimes think that the same thing had happened with all the New Testament records about Jesus. That is simply untrue. I was one of the skeptics. I worked hard in finding it out for myself. You know, time and time again, archaeological discoveries have supported the history within it with astounding accuracy. And remarkably, literally hundreds of predictions are then demonstrably fulfilled years later. More than 300 of these are fulfilled by Jesus himself. Take, for instance, his coming on earth was predicted in a precise way. He was to be born in Bethlehem. You find that in Micah 5:2. Born of a virgin, miraculous birth. You find it predicted in Isaiah 7. Or he would enter Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Be rejected, killed, tortured, Isaiah 53. With men gambling for his clothes while he was dying on the cross, Psalm 22. Amazing details. And all these predictions were made at least 400 years before Jesus was born. And each one of them was fulfilled. In fact, not a single prediction in the Bible can be shown to be false. An astonishing record. At one stage, I thought people like Matthew, Luke, they must be gullible, stupid people. You know, as I do more research, as I did more study about them, how wrong was I? Matthew was a tax collector. Doesn't sound good in our modern day, but really he was the equivalent of an auditor. Working in a tax department. Perhaps he might even have a chartered accountancy qualification. Luke, a physician. If you look at the start of Luke, it clearly says he did a thorough investigation, calling upon witnesses so that the account of Jesus that he recorded are reliable. It means if they were doing a research and investigation about my hair, they would interview every barber that ever touched my hair, talk to my parents, all my housemates, and find out the truth. And what was even more incredible, all these writers, including Paul, Luke, Matthew, when they were given the option, live or stand by your account by the Roman government, they were prepared to be martyred for what they wrote and what they witnessed about Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? I don't think there is many people in that number who are prepared to die for a lie. But if Jesus is the promised king, then let's ask our next question. Who has he come for? That's our second point. Well, I'd like to dwell a bit on verse 6 and a bit around Matthew. Who? Now, the answer is simply everyone. When Micah the prophet promised in verse 6, he's the king, the ruler of the world, and he's the king for the whole world. Notice the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 here were the first people in Matthew's gospel to come and worship Jesus. See that in verse 2. And there are not Jews. And not part of the nation of Israel. They were non-believing astrologers. And what is more amazing is that these men were willing to take upon all the inconvenience, the cost, and went all the way to worship this new king. And that's always God's plan right from the very start. Though he chose Israel as his people, but his plan was that through Israel, the whole world would come to know God. Next question, but why? Why did Christ come? Well, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12 may not clearly outline it, but Matthew's gospel is packed, flooded with the reason why he came. Take one instance. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and there we get God assuring Joseph that Mary's miraculous conception as a virgin was part of God's plan and fulfillment of what's promised in the Old Testament. Then listen to chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Remember watching old Western cowboy movies as a little boy? And you know every time when the cavalry arrived, it's because somebody needed help. When Superman flies onto the screen, it's because someone is in danger and needed rescue. When Jackie Chan storms into a room with all his ridiculous stunts, you know someone urgently needs a savior. With Christmas, it is exactly that. Now, I know it may not sound like good news to be told that you and I are a sinner, but it really is a fact. And God is saying to us, out of love. See, if you are trying to work out what exactly sin is, well, elsewhere, other parts of the Bible, elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, gives a very helpful way of understanding it. And I've printed those verses in your outline. You can refer to it. And there it tells us sin is basically following the ways of the world or following anything else, everything else, other than the ways of God. It's following anything, anyone who opposes God. Instead of following God, listening to Him, loving Him, obeying Him in our actions and our attitudes, in our thinking and so on, we follow everything else but God. We listen to everything else but Him, and we love everything else except Him. And there Ephesians tells us, and the result is that we are dead. Spiritually dead. We can't come to God. In our sins, we are dead. And that's why you don't have to teach any children to be selfish. You don't have to. Or to lie. Or to say one thing and do another. Be hypocritical. Or to be envious. To be proud. To hurt others and so on. We need no coach on those kind of things. Because we are natural sinners. We are spiritually dead to God, dead in our sins. And the physical death to which we are all heading is simply the ultimate mark, the ultimate symbol, the ultimate reminder that all is not right, that we have rejected God, was not meant to be that way, that we have pushed away the giver of life. That's why we die. And until God breaks into our lives, we are all spiritually dead, helpless, and will never be able to face God on our own to pay for our rejection of God. Once I was asked, then couldn't God have simply just decided to forgive sin just like that? You know, without the need or the trouble of giving up His Son, why bother? Just forgive. Well, the reason is simply because God is perfectly fair and just. He is passionately committed to performing justice. Every sin carries a penalty. We all know this. Only a corrupt judge would attempt to sweep offenses under the carpet, as our own everyday experience teaches us. See, my friends, if I bumped into your car in a car park, I could quickly leave, hoping no one sees me. Or option B, leave a note with my details on your windscreen in which case I would have to pay the damage. But here's the thing. There was no option C, no third option, of my pretending that no damage has been done. Somebody had to pay, you or me. And I must choose the second option. That's to pay. But that would cost me, but that cost to me would be nothing like the cost of Jesus when he died on the cross for our sins. He didn't do anything wrong. The only one who qualifies, because the Bible tells us he was sinless. He wasn't part of a car crash of our sin, yet he chose to step into our shoes to pay off our penalty. You see, that's why Jesus has to come as a rescuer to pay for our sins before God so that we can be forgiven by him and reconciled to him. So who has Jesus come for? He's come to rescue all, everyone. And how are we to respond to him? Final point. Let's come to verse 7 and verse 12, the last section. How is this king to be received? How are we to respond to him? Verse 7 and verse 8, both Herod and the Magi are united in their claim that they both want to find this king, their rescuer, and worship him. Verse 9 to verse 10, the Magi went on their way. And finally, in verse 11, we are told they were led to where Jesus was. And verse 11, they bowed down and worshiped. Now I wonder, what is the strangest present you've ever got? What would that be? Well, for me, from my memory, it would be from a Kris Kringle going years back. I got a pack of toilet paper. Don't laugh. I wish I've kept that and sell it on eBay a few months ago. I would have made heaps of money. Now, it's not what you expect for Christmas, but it's very useful, very, very practical. And here we have the Magi, wise men, and look at what they got for baby Jesus. Look at verse 11. Then they opened their treasures, and what do they find? They presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. Why give a baby that? Couldn't they be more practical? Maybe a stroller, baby clothes, nappies, but none of that. Maybe the wise women would have done a better job. Why did the Magi seemingly present an imperfect presence? Gold. Well, you find in the Bible that gold is a present fit for a king. This baby in a manger is a king. How about a second gift, incense? Well, in the Old Testament, they are used in the temple as a symbol of their relationship with God. Christmas remembers God breaking into this world to restore our broken relationship with him. Third, mirth. That is how it is achieved between God and us. See, it was used to embalm dead people. It's like I turn up at your baby's party, turning 1 year old. You know, instead of giving you a baby pram, I present you with a coffin. Terrible, isn't it? Wouldn't you be offended? Well, that's what the Magi were doing, turning up with mirth because this baby was born to die. He will rescue the world from their sins by dying for them. The clue is also found in the name of Jesus. Did you know that? See, God told Joseph that he's to be given the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to do when he died on the cross by dying in their place to pay for their penalty of rejecting God. A couple of months ago, I came across this story with a setting in the Middle Ages. And this king discovers someone has been very naughty, robbing the royal treasury. The king and his advisors set up a trap to capture the thief. Punishment for stealing was execution, because stealing from the king is treason. One evening, a hooded figure appeared at the treasury, and while he was in the middle of packing money into his bag, the royal guards arrested the thief, and he was taken to the king. Standing before the king, they dramatically ripped off the thief's hood, and to their utter horror, the thief was the king's younger brother. The king was crushed because his brother was to die the next morning. The king couldn't sleep at night, the whole night. When sunrise, and before a crowd of spectators witnessing the execution, the king stepped onto the platform to perform his duty. And at the moment when everyone expects him to call his younger brother to the block to be executed, he instead lays his own head on the chopping block. And there on the block, looking sideways, he says to his younger brother, "The price must be paid," before calling the executioners to end his own life. That's just a glimpse of what Christ has done for us as our Savior. That was his younger brother. Christ died for people who have no regard for him, who spat in his face, readily rejects him. But he steps in and pays the price for the sin of all of them, so that we can live in relationship with God. And you need to see that this is God's grace, God's mercy and love to you. You see, Christians are not great people. They are not. They are not great people who contribute their own goodness to their salvation. They are undeserving people who admit that they need a Savior. How are we to respond? Gold. Recognize He's our King. Incense. This baby Jesus is one who brings us reconciliation with God. Myrrh. This baby was born to die for our sake, to save us, to rescue us. As I close, let me say two things. How is this king to be received? Firstly, anyone can come to Jesus. Anyone. Think about it. If God enters our world, who you expect to greet him? Royalty? Expect some religious figurehead? People like the Archbishop. We wouldn't expect the head of the pagan society, the magi, the astrologers, not the kind of people you expect to turn up. You see, friends, no matter how far you are away from God, no matter how unworthy, you and I can come to Jesus and know complete forgiveness. Some time ago, I received a call from a friend who would like to talk, as he's feeling rotten over some sin. We met up and he struggled to talk about it. At some point he was trembling. Words just couldn't come out. I asked him if it would help if he wrote it down. He nodded, got a piece of paper, started writing it down. I asked him, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" He nodded and whispered, "Yes." "Do you believe that he died for all your sins, even this one?" Again, he nodded. Then I went to the kitchen in the church, took a match and lit the paper. And as it was burning away, I read to him words from another part of the Bible, 1 John 1:17, which says that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sins. See, my friends, that's what we all can have. Our deepest problem is dealt with. All who trust him can look forward to an eternity with him. Anyone can come to Jesus. Secondly, everyone needs to come to Jesus. Everyone. You see, that's the difference between the Magi and Herod. In verse 7 to verse 8, both say the same thing, that they want to worship Jesus. As the passage continues, we are told only the Magi truly worship Christ in the end. If you scan down to chapter 2, verse 16, we are told Herod actually wanted Jesus dead. He simply wanted to know where this rival king is located. See, he wanted to keep the crown on his head. The Magi, on the other hand, came to the stable, verse 11, bowed and worshiped Christ. They were willing to take their crown, their own crowns, and put it on Jesus. Let him have the rightful place in their lives. You see, this Christmas, we have the same choice before us. Are you with Herod, wanting to be the pilot of your life and keep pushing God out of his rightful place? Or are you with the Magi? Will you come to Jesus to worship him as ruler, as reconciler, as your rescuer? One of the most successful Christmas movies of all time, I guess, is Love Actually. It begins and ends with countless people hugging and kissing one another in the arrivals lounge and London's Heathrow Airport. Of course, that's before the pandemic time. It's an old movie. Enjoy the movie. But please do not miss the fact that Christmas is about something even greater. It celebrates the moment when God embraced human race by becoming one of us. It celebrates the fact that God loves you so deeply that he gave his one and only Son for you. Would you respond to his kindness? I'm going to say a short prayer, and maybe you'd like to invite Jesus into your life. Or maybe you've been coming to church, you've been in the Christian circles, and you're not sure if you have done that before and would like to do that. And the prayer would sound like this: Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me so much that you came on that first Christmas to die for me and my sins. I'm sorry for how I lived ignoring you as King. Help me to trust in you and worship you. Please come live within me, and so that I may know the joy of journeying through life with you as my King. Amen. That's all I'm going to say in a prayer which I'm about to pray. And if that's your prayer, please echo that in your heart after me. So I invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'm going to say the prayer line by line, and you may follow me quietly in your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me so much that you came on that first Christmas to die for me and my sins. I am sorry for how I lived ignoring you as King. Help me to trust in you and worship you. Please come live within me, and that I may know the joy of journeying through life with you as my King.